The reading is from Matthew 9, beginning at verse 35, which can be found on page 982 on the Church Bibles. It's Matthew 9:35, and I'll be reading till chapter 10, verse 15. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." And he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. The names of the 12 apostles are these: first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon, the Canaanean, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, "Go nowhere among the Gentiles, and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And proclaim as you go, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You received without paying, give without pay. Acquire no gold, nor silver, nor copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, nor 2 tunics, nor sandals, nor a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. And whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it, and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly, I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town."
Thank you for reading, Helen. Shall we pray as we sit? The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Our Father, we praise you for showing us your character in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we pray that by your Spirit you would shape us to be more and more like him. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, over the next 4 weeks, we are going to be looking at Matthew 9 and 10. The chapter comes at the end of a section in Matthew's Gospel that is all about the arrival of Jesus as God's King. The section runs from chapter 8 to chapter 10, and the purpose of the section is to demonstrate to us that Jesus has arrived as God's King of God's kingdom. But in chapter 10, having shown us the evidence that he has arrived, Jesus now commissions, as we've just seen, his 12 apostles to go and proclaim that his kingdom is near. Now, we looked at this section of Matthew's Gospel over 3 weeks back in January on Sunday evening, and the Sunday morning team here have asked that we should revisit this passage as a Sunday morning congregation. And I think the reason is obvious, for as we look at the chapter, we are given a model of what it means to be a disciple sent out by Jesus into the harvest field. Some of chapter 10 is obviously specific to the original 12 apostles. We're going to see that next week. but the majority of it isn't. As the chapter goes on, we see the scope broadening and broadening. And therefore, this chapter, with its sending out of disciples to proclaim the arrival of the king, should shape our expectations of what it means to follow Jesus Christ today. This week and next week, the title of our talks is Understanding the Times of the Kingdom. And of course, if we don't understand the times of God's kingdom, the times in which we live, we will never be rightly orientated to the mission he's given us to do. The third week, understanding the terms of the kingdom. Of course, if we don't understand the terms and conditions of discipleship today, then we will always be disappointed and disillusioned as we go about engaging in the mission he's given us to do. And in the last week, it's understanding the ties of the kingdom, that is, the networks and connections of the kingdom. And of course, if we don't understand the ties of the kingdom, the family connections, the people with whom we should be engaging as brothers and sisters, then we will always feel disenfranchised in our kingdom membership. If you read, actually a couple of years ago now, about the Dorchester Gladiators who went on tour to Romania. Dorchester Gladiators is a small rugby club of veteran players from the south coast. And a slight error in translation meant that instead of playing against a side of similarly decrepit over 40-year-olds, they found themselves in Bucharest in the national stadium on national television playing the Romanian national side. Nigel Jones, a relatively youthful 49-year-old, said, "We started to get worried when our hosts asked us if he wanted to do a training session the night before, which is not exactly our style. We did our pre-match build-up in the bar and didn't get to bed till 4 o'clock in the morning. When morning came, they started warming up professionally. We just stood about smoking, knowing that we were in real trouble." Now, if you don't understand the terms and conditions and the ties, then you're always going to end up disorientated, disillusioned, and disenfranchised. So to me, these two chapters have been very, very important over the last 6 months or so as I've studied them. And I want to urge us to try and attend, or at least listen to every one of these four talks. You can plug in on the website or whatever one does and catch the talks just by that direct link if you're not able to hear on Sunday morning. So then, understanding the times. First, it is a time for clear-headed kingdom conviction. And under this point, from verse 35 of chapter 9, I want us to see quite clearly that Jesus Christ has arrived as King of God's kingdom. But at the same time, I want us to be clear-headed about it and to understand the sense in which Jesus has arrived as King of God's kingdom. It is a time for clear-headed kingdom conviction. Chapter 9, verse 35, provides a summary, I think, of the two chapters that have gone before. Verse 35, "Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction." So then there was a period in Galilee in the first century when it seemed that every disease and every sickness was being healed, where the visible effects, physical effects of man's fall and rebellion against God were reversed, and where for a brief moment in time, heaven came to earth. The king had arrived. It's quite a thought, isn't it, verse 35, healing every disease and every affliction in all the cities and villages. And we can see it, that this is a summary of the chapters that have gone before, just by turning back to chapter 8 and flicking through the section headings. Chapter 8, verse 1, a leper is cleansed. Chapter 8, verse 5, a centurion's servant is healed. Chapter 8, verse 14, all the sick people of Capernaum come to Jesus and are made well. Chapter 8, verse 22, the elements rise up in uncontrollable chaos, and Jesus, with a word, subdues the wind and waves. Chapter 8, verse 28, two men in the grip of evil are calmed. Chapter 9, verse 1, a paralyzed man leaps from his mat and dances home. That's slight artist license there. Chapter 9, verse 9, a bent and corrupt tax man is straightened out. Chapter 9, verse 18, a ruler's daughter is brought back to life. Chapter 9, verse 24, a diseased woman is healed and two blind men are given their sight. There was a period in the first century in Galilee when it seemed that all the effects of our rebellion against God were dramatically reversed. The hospital wards of Galilee General Hospital were empty. The accident emergencies department was deserted. No siren was heard on the streets. There were no waiting lists, no prescriptions, no hospital superbugs, no physios clinics, no medical insurance. The NHS budget was reduced to nil, and all the targets were met. The king had arrived. But as I say, we need to be clear in our thinking and have our kingdom convictions clear. And in order to get clear in our thinking, there is one verse in chapter 8 and 9 which I think really helps to straighten us out. I think I've said before on a Sunday morning that Matthew is an extraordinarily detailed and well-organized writer. And he structures his material very, very carefully. And if I had time this morning, I would want to show us that this little section of Matthew lies right at the heart of chapter 8 and 9. Just turn back to chapter 8, verse 29. And you'll see that in verse 29, we are shown in what sense it is that the kingdom has arrived. So these two demon-possessed men come to him and they cry out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" So now, do you see the question? Have you come before the time? They understand, these demon-possessed men, that there is an appointed time where Jesus will, the king, will come one day to destroy all the forces of evil, to judge and torment all those who have rebelled against God. There will be a day when all the effects of the fall are reversed once and for all. On the third day, he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven. He sits on the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From there, he shall return to judge the living and the dead. They understand that. But now they realize, because he hasn't destroyed them yet, that in this brief three-year period, as he came and demonstrated his awesome divine power over all the elements of the universe, that he has come before the time. When we were looking at this passage earlier in the year, one particularly perceptive individual suggested this: God's kingdom is where Jesus the King is. He lived physically in Israel for 3 years as he came to announce his kingdom and invite people to turn and be part of it. His kingdom for that period was physically here on earth in Israel. He now lives physically in heaven. His kingdom is there in the new heaven and the new earth. He lives spiritually now in our hearts, where he rules if we belong to Jesus Christ. He is spiritually, his kingdom is spiritually here in us as we experience the spiritual benefits of his kingdom. All of us, I guess, are familiar with the vagaries of the British weather. It sometimes catches our foreign visitors off guard. We have a day like this, where the gloom of November, December, January and February lifts for a brief few moments. The magnolia blossoms and the peach comes out and so on and so forth. The birds start to sing and nest. The evenings aren't quite so long. And you begin to realize that, yes, the winter may just have ended and there may be possibility of a summer and a spring to follow. A brief glimpse, a window on what is to come. And then, of course, tomorrow morning the clouds will have descended again and it'll probably be snowing. Well, it is as if, as Jesus walked the earth, he gave us a brief glimpse, a window of his kingdom. As he walked through Galilee, Jesus the King has arrived. But we need to understand in what sense he has arrived. Now, this has been a huge help to me. It always is. Funnily enough, I was speaking on this last just after I'd come back from holiday. I find, and I think it may be something to do with advancing age, that rather like one of those old computers where you press the button, you know, and then there's a pause for about 3 minutes as things start churning on the inside. It takes a little bit of time for William Taylor these days to kind of wake up and get back into the groove. It never used to happen, but it seems to happen now. And actually to be reminded that Jesus the King has arrived, that he has come, that the kingdom is near, has been a terrific encouragement and help to me this week to be clear-headed in kingdom conviction, to stop moping about the place, wishing you were on holiday forever, and to get on with proclaiming it. But it's not just clear-headed kingdom conviction that we see in verse 35. In 36, which I think is another summary verse of chapters 8 and 9, we see that understanding the times of the kingdom also means understanding that this is a time for gut-wrenching kingdom compassion. And we can see that from verse 36. And the thing that has struck me about this verse is how Jesus responds to human beings living, experiencing the effects of man's rebellion. In just a moment, I'm going to read verse 36, but as I do so, would you notice that Jesus doesn't respond to the crowds in the way that the Pharisees do in chapter 8 and 9, what I'm going to call finger-wagging moral high horsemanship. There is nothing of the tabloid editor or the Daily Telegraph about Jesus Christ. There's no finger-wagging moral high horsemanship. Instead, we see gut-wrenching compassion. And that is a summary of chapters 8 and 9. Verse 36. When he saw the crowd, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Now, I say gut-wrenching because the word compassion comes from a Greek word that means entrails. So it's the sense in which we feel something deep down here. Let me read the verse one last time. And notice where Jesus does not place the blame and where he does place the blame. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. So as Jesus looks at the crowd, lost, helpless, like sheep without a shepherd, the finger of blame, it seems to me, is being pointed clearly at those who ought to have been shepherding the sheep. The spiritual leaders of Israel's establishment, the church hierarchy of the day, who had failed God's people. Once again, that ties in with chapter 8 and 9. Israel was meant to be God's blessed land of prosperity and wealth. It was meant to be God's kingdom here on earth. Instead, the people had turned from God, and we find it a place of disease and disorder as God's people have turned from him and experienced the effects of living in a fallen world. Not that the individual sin had resulted in individual sickness. No, Jesus isn't a Buddhist or a Hindu. But as a nation, God's nation were experiencing the impact and the effects of living in God's world under God's judgment. How does Jesus respond? When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. So that unlike the Pharisees and the hypocrites of the religious establishment who wag their finger in moral high horsemanship and shake their heads and mutter into their beards, Jesus experiences compassion as he sees a nation living under the judgment of God. Now this verse, I think, ought to help us a very great deal as we live as Christians in 21st century Britain. As we look around at our nation today, there can be no doubt that we live in a nation that is experiencing the effects of our rebellion against God. Once again, it is not that any one individual's particular condition is necessarily connected to their individual sin. We need to be clear on that. Sometimes it is, but not always. But as we look at our nation, we can see the impact of God's present judgment on Great Britain. Let's take a couple of examples, recent examples. Midway through last year, to do with something else, I happened to do some research on sexually transmitted disease statistics. One of the things we're told in the Bible is that as we abandon God's word and suppress the knowledge of God in a culture, we will experience a present foretaste of his judgment by being handed over to sexual promiscuity, a window on hell, if you like. 1995 to 2003, there was a 139% increase in gonorrhea. 1995 to 2003, there was a 192% increase in chlamydia. And in 1995 to 2003, in England, there was a 1,008 increase in syphilis percent. Just a foretaste on God's judgment, a window on hell, sexual promiscuity, the breakdown of a culture, sexual disease. How should we respond? Well, how easy to respond with the finger-wagging moral high horsemanship of the tabloid. Jesus looks out on a culture experiencing the judgment of God, and he has compassion. Let's take another example. One of the things we're told in the Bible is that as we, as people, give up the worship of God and suppress the knowledge of God, he will respond in handing us over to lawlessness, drunkenness, and debauchery. But what about the football stars as we watch them on our tellies and read about them in our newspapers? Or what about the binge drinking that has become a fact of life in the town centres of England? Again, around the Christmas period, there was a whole evening's news. Do you remember it, just before Christmas? Devoted to the need for extra police and ambulances to meet the binge drinking culture of the Friday night before Christmas. Cardiff's Millennium Stadium given over, do you remember, to the ambulance service. How did he respond? How do we respond? Finger-wagging, moral high horsemanship, the Daily Mail, several pages, the Pharisee of Matthew 8 and 9, or the gut-wrenching compassion of Jesus Christ, giving way to prayer and gospel proclamation? Remember what Jesus said to the Pharisees? Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Again, at the time when I was first speaking on this, it was the time when David Blunkett met his demise. Do you remember? One of the things we're told in the Bible is that as a culture suppresses the truth of God, he hands it over to moral confusion. Remember, David Blunkett lost his job through an extramarital affair with the serial adulteress who publishes The Spectator. It was desperately sad. The tabloids persecuted him. Remember, he was suing her for the parental looking after of what was supposed to be their child. And when asked why he was doing it whilst engaged in this extramarital affair, do you remember what he said? I'm doing it because I believe in family values. Extraordinary. Moral confusion. Or remember Michael Howard, if you think I'm too far on one side of the equation, Michael Howard's dismissal of the editors, Boris Johnson, for his affair. Remember why Michael Howard dismissed Boris Johnson? Can you remember it? Oh, not for moral reasons, said Michael Howard, but because he lied. Total moral confusion. How do you respond to the moral confusion that we read about every day of the week? Finger-wagging moral high horsemanship? Or gut-wrenching compassion. I remember a few years ago having a long discussion with my dad about the state of our nation, the sort of thing you do, I suppose, with your father every now and then. And I remember saying to him, as only a rather self-righteous young son could, Father, your generation is the generation that has led this nation through the last 50 years. What is it that you as a generation have done to lead us so far away from the living God? Do you know how he replied? Quick as a flash. It is the church that failed us. And that's just the point of verse 36, isn't it? When Jesus saw the crowd, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. I think this is hugely important to us. You know, we may be here as a student, maybe a music student in one of the colleges, and there will be people on your floor who return after a night of debauchery with others to their room. How do you respond? You may be here as a business person. One of the businessmen was telling me that people in his office claim on expenses for the service of prostitutes when they are on business trips, and it's passed through quite happily here in the city. How do you respond? Or you may be here as a schoolgate parent or a teacher. There will be times when you are staggered, shocked by the language and behavior and values and norms of parents and what they allow their children to do in their homes. How do we respond? First, it is a time for clear-headed kingdom conviction. Second, it is a time for gut-wrenching kingdom compassion. Not that we shouldn't be shocked by these things, but that there should be a deep sense of compassion and also a deep sense of the inadequacy and failure of Christians generally in this country over the last 150 years. Third, it is a time for urgent, sustained, and earnest prayer. And under this point, I want us to look at verse 37 and 38, and I want us to begin to see how it is that our compassion should be worked out. It's only half of the answer. The next half comes next week. But the compassion isn't just a matter of, oh, we feel desperately sorry for them. No, the compassion of Jesus works out in action. And the action is sustained and urgent prayer and bold and courageous proclamation. So let's have a look at the prayer this week. And I think it's a call to all disciples everywhere. He said to his disciples, is matched then to his calling just the 12 in verse 1 of chapter 10. So this is for all disciples everywhere. And it was only recently that I realized just how radically subversive verse 37 and 38 are. For Jesus, the Good Shepherd, asks us to pray for a group of workers who will go out and proclaim a whole new leadership for God's people. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest field." See, you may be disgusted with me, with the leadership of the liberal establishment of our nation that allows on the television screens the filth of Jerry Springer. What does Jesus ask us to do? Well, actually, he doesn't ask us to march on Broadcasting House. He asks us to have compassion for the crowds and to pray urgently for laborers to proclaim the gospel. Our compassion is to give way to prayer and proclamation. You may be horrified at the level of corruption and sexual promiscuity in the Westminster Village, where God appears to have given some over to have sex like rabbits. What does Jesus ask us to do? Actually, not to set up a lobbying group. He asks us to have compassion like he does, and to pray urgently for laborers to proclaim the gospel, which I take it to be us. Actually, we are the answer to our own prayer. Notice Jesus doesn't panic. He doesn't set up a doctor's clinic or a social worker's symposium or a new political party. He doesn't even set up initially a 938 program or an apprenticeship or associates training course. Instead, as a mark of Christ-like compassion, he calls on all his disciples everywhere to pray earnestly. But do you notice what we are to pray? Again, look at verse 37 and 38 with me, and I want you to do one of these sort of rather silly exercises for a moment. I want you to put your finger over the last part of verse 38. If your fingers are rather like mine, telegraph poles on the end of your hand, then use your server sheet or something that you can actually cover up half the verse with. And then we will read together verse 38 up to and as far as the Lord of the harvest. Are you ready? This is something for us to do together, by the way, just in case you are a little confused about that. From verse 38, therefore. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to what? I wonder how you would complete the verse. You see, if it was me, I think I would pray for revival. And funnily enough, I was speaking on this just about 10 days ago now, somewhere, and somebody came up to me and asked afterwards and said, I know he says pray this, but really we ought to be praying for revival, shouldn't we? And I said, well, maybe, but actually that's not what Jesus asks us to pray for. I would be tempted to pray for a mass turning back to God, but Jesus doesn't. He assumes that there is no shortage of harvest. What is needed is not harvest, what is needed is workers. That's where the shortage is. There is a dearth of well-trained, committed, convinced, clear-thinking, compassionate disciples, labourers, like you and me, to go out and proclaim the gospel. Part-time, full-time, paid, unpaid, volunteers, workers, labourers, wherever we happen to find ourselves. I want you to imagine for a moment that you were a fruit farmer in the garden of England, the orchards of Kent. Imagine that you'd spent all year working on your trees, and unlike this year, with its late frosts, it has been a glorious year for apples, a dream year, like last year. It was like that down in Cornwall anyway. I remember going to the cider orchard on my parents' farm. The trees were literally laden with apples, bowed down that they were touching the ground in places. What do you need? Well, if you're not agriculturally minded, let me explain. You need somebody to pick the apples. The true royal shepherd of God's flock is here. He has arrived. The kingdom is near. That is the next item on God's agenda. That's what's coming next. We've had a brief window to show us what it's going to be like. All the disease healed, all the sickness reversed, all the evil banished. The king has come. Oh, there's plenty of harvest out there. His harvest is just waiting to be reaped. And now the good shepherd asks us, all of us, to pray earnestly. And interestingly, the word is very strong. It's not just sort of that people might eventually sort of wander out into the harvest field. It actually is to throw out, to drive out workers into the harvest field. That is, if we really understand the times in which we live, then in clear-headed conviction and gut-wrenching compassion, we will give ourselves to pray. I wonder if you're doing that. You know, it's been really great for me to be given this reminder at the beginning of a new term, that that is what Jesus calls us to, as we look out on our culture and see a culture experiencing the judgment of God. He calls us to pray. How is your personal commitment to prayer, I wonder? Not just 5 minutes at the end of a busy day squeezed in as a duty, but a regular, sustained, serious commitment to pray that the Lord will send out labourers into his harvest field. If you work here in the city, have you got the city prayer diary? Do you use it on a daily basis? Do you have the St. Helens prayer diary? Are you using it? What about your family around the breakfast table before they go out to work or in the evening? What about you and your wife? Are you praying? Men, are you taking a lead in the family's prayer life? If you have any compassion, any Christ-likeness, that is what Jesus is urging us to do as a whole church. I wonder, will you go through the diary for the rest of the year and write in it the church family prayer supper? And this is what Jesus is calling us to do, to pray earnestly, urgently, that the Lord will send out labourers into his harvest field. Next week we'll see that genuine Christ-like compassion gives way then to proclamation of the kingdom. Let's pray together. As Jesus passed on, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." Our Father in heaven, we praise you that Jesus did not come to condemn, but to rescue, to save. Thank you, our Father, for his compassion on Matthew, the writer of this gospel. Thank you for teaching Matthew this vital lesson. And we pray that you would fill us with a Christ-like compassion as a church family. Every one of us, please, Lord, forgive us for our Pharisaical judging of others. And we pray, Lord, that you would fill us with an urgent compassion that gives way to prayer. Forgive us, Lord, we pray, for our prayerlessness. We pray that we might be a prayerful people, known to you as those who turn to you in prayer day by day. Pray for that individually, Lord, in our families. Please help us to bring into our families a regular discipline of prayer. We pray that for our workplaces, and we ask our Father that we would be surrounded here in the city by praying people. We pray for that for us as a whole family and church. We ask, Lord, that we might be known to you as those who look to you to send out, to cast out workers into your harvest field. For your name's sake. Amen.